For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. There you see a number of descriptions given regarding the coming one, the Messiah, would be Jesus Christ. And all throughout Scripture, you read various descriptive terms given of Jesus, of prophet, of priest, high priest, of the Lamb of God, of light, of being the Word of God. And on we could go with descriptions given regarding our Lord. I thought I'd look at a few tonight. I've called this Jesus the Shepherd King. Jesus the Shepherd King. Good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate you coming, and I hope you've bought your Bible that we might open it together and study. Take it and turn now to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And in verse 6, when they were waiting for the promise being fulfilled of the coming one, and they asked who he was, where he would be found, there the scribes quoted an Old Testament reference in Matthew 2, verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This was foretelling of Jesus, that he would be a ruler and shepherd, king and shepherd. Jesus, the Shepherd King. And while I was thinking about these terms today, and I was thinking about how familiar they are to us, that perhaps in its familiarness that we have maybe lost some of the profoundness of God's decision to make Jesus the Shepherd King. For these two are very, very different positions in life. One lowly and one high. One there among the animals and the dirt of the ground, and the other upon thrones. And so when we think about these terms, we ought to be struck at how different they are. In fact, if we might make some modern day comparisons, if I was to talk to you about the astronaut janitor, you might say, "Whoa, those are quite different, for sure. One very high up and one closer, much closer to the ground." Or if I was to talk of the president fast food worker, all of a sudden you're struck by the contrast, aren't you? The difference between these two individuals and these two roles, and to talk of them as one would be quite intriguing. And it should be when we talk about the Shepherd King. We might be impressed by the one that maybe starts off as a janitor and one day goes to school and becomes an astronaut, or one that starts in the fast food business and one day becomes a president. But what would you think of the one that currently is an astronaut and also a janitor? One that is a president and at the same time a fast food worker? Again, striking. We might think quite bizarre and different. And that's how we ought to think about Jesus being the Shepherd King. It's just too common in our language and vernacular that we don't see it that way. And we ought to be mindful of what God had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he talked about the cross of Christ and it being foolish to many of the people. Well, that just seems crazy. A Messiah that would die. A ruler who would die. And God said, "This is all a part of my plan. Verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So yes, Jesus is this high and mighty one. But he is also, as he describes himself, gentle and lowly in heart. Like a humble shepherd as well. And so we're going to talk about these two descriptions of Jesus Christ today and some things that we might gain as we explore what it means to be a shepherd in Scripture or even a king. Speaking with Thomas before services, he's preparing to do a class on animals of the Bible. And this is kind of what he would have to do, is you kind of go into, all right, what are some aspects we gain from these descriptions of these animals in Scripture? And we're doing that now with what it means to be a shepherd. First, let's look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and let's establish this fact here in John chapter 10, verse 14, where Jesus says very plainly, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Not just any kind of shepherd, but the best of the best, the good one. And he says, I am known by my sheep and am known by my own. And that's one thing that is telling of a shepherd to their flock, is that the flock knows the very tone of their voice. That was one thing that I was impressed when I went to, Kentucky Down Under, just not too far down the road, and they had a chance where they let the sheep out, and the shepherd would call out to the sheepdog, and just almost not even hardly, and a very loud voice, but it would be able to carry, they would listen for that tone, and they would maneuver whenever the shepherd would make the call. In John chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So when he talks about calling his own sheep by name, he's giving them names, like we give our pet, like animal, a name, right? It's known, it's dear to us, almost like a part of the family, right? We've got Austin, Brandon, Cody, Tanner, Penny, Julie, Steve, and Lily. They're just like part of the family. And these sheep feel like a part of the family with the shepherd. And they hear his voice. And verse 4 it says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But they'll by no means follow a stranger. They don't recognize that voice. They stay away from that one because they know that the one that will take care of them is the one that has the voice of the shepherd. And so Jesus here, of course, is speaking about those that would follow after his word. They hear him speaking through that word, telling them where they should go and what they should do. In verse 27, he says again, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So this shepherd seeks to care for these sheep. And ultimately, in the best way, the lesson is that he gives them eternal life. And so they don't want to ever leave his side. And no one can tear them from the grasp of the shepherd. They know they are safe by his side. There's no deadly force or evil that could pry them from the place of safety. Of course, another thing that goes in line with being a shepherd is the care. That humble care, the loving care that they want to provide for their flock. Now, David was a king. mind you. But when he thought about his relationship to the Lord, he much rather liked seeing himself as a lowly sheep. And in the 23rd Psalm, he writes some of the most famous words in all the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have no need for anything else. I have it all if I have the Lord, because I know He's going to care for me like nobody else could care for me. And so He describes this loving care. Verse 2, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I've got all the sustenance I need. He restores my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Like we read there in John 10, He gives to His sheep eternal life, the restoration of the soul. And I'm going to follow His voice because I know He's going to lead me in the right paths, the paths of righteousness. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You're with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You're going to care for me. You're going to ward off any of those evil intruders that might seek to harm me. Verse 5, You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. So here He describes in essence the loving care of anointing this head with oil. It's almost a medicinal purpose here to take care of whatever little mars or cuts or snake bites that may have come upon the sheep's head. And He cares for them in their time of illness and sickness. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is there not a sweeter text that describes the care offered by the great shepherd? And then, as we mentioned, He cares so much for the sheep. He wants to save their soul. And in Luke chapter 15, there we see an occasion of a parable where the Lord gives, and in essence, to describe why He's going to the worst of the worst, the most defiled. The Pharisees and scribes complained about this in verse 2, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Why would You do this? Why would You be a part of this dirty work, Jesus? So, verse 3, He spoke a parable to them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" He says, this is a familiar illustration. You should recognize this to be so. One doesn't want to lose something that's valuable to them. And these people that you see as rank sinners are valuable to me because they're lost souls. So He goes out to them that He might find them, like a man wants to find a lost sheep. Verse 5, and when He has found it, He lays it on His shoulders, rejoicing. And I love the illustration there on the chart. Did you notice it's a black sheep that's on the shoulders? Verse 6, and when He comes home, He calls together His friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It was all about the salvation of the soul. And this shepherd cared so much to save that one soul that it even leave the ones that are in a right condition that he might find the one that is in the lost condition. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's a great text there to show how our shepherd wants us back and how we at all one time had gone astray. And then he describes us coming back as a returning. A great text to answer Calvinists that teach that one is born in sin. One never ever has a relationship with God ever until they come to Him or are born again. Where here it talks about a returning, meaning at one time we were with the shepherd, but we left the fold. We left his safety when we entered into sin. But when we are freed from our sin, we return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now all this, of course, is made possible because we had the good shepherd. Like I said, the better than the best shepherd. And what made him that? Well, over in John chapter 10, all of this is possible. The saving of the soul, the restoration of the sheep that was lost, because this shepherd would die for these sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I am known by my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's how blessed we are to have this shepherd. We all know that the human is more valuable than the animal. That's why Jesus would tell his disciples, don't worry, don't have anxiety or be overburdened with care. Because God even knows when the sparrows fall down from the tree. And you're of more value than many sparrows. Well, we're also of more value than many animals and many sheep as well. And so the illustration is not lost on us that this shepherd would give his life for these sheep, which is you and I. He was God in the flesh. He didn't sin. We did. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, but he died for us. He was more valuable, but he died for the less valuable. He is a good shepherd. And all of these pictures need to come to mind when we think of our shepherd king. Well, let's now talk next about the aspects of being a king. And Jesus indeed was in John chapter 18. I always love this text, these words of the question asked by Pilate and then the reply by Jesus. It is sobering. It is plain. And you always kind of imagine yourself there. When Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." Jesus indeed was the good shepherd. And he said, I am a king. When we think of kings, we think of those that rule and have every right to rule because of who they are as king. In Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus had died on the cross, then he says these words in verse 18. After his resurrection, Jesus came in verse 18 and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." For him to say these words, he had to die on the cross. As it's often said, first the cross and then the crown. Now he has all rule. Now he has all authority. And therefore, based upon that, go out into all the world. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe the things that I command you." Whatever I command you, that observe. You see, because he has all authority, all rule. And it's his commandments that ultimately are the commandments. Now this king, he rules a different kind of kingdom. And back there in John 18:37, we didn't read the rest, but Jesus said, "Listen, Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. It's not worldly in the sense that we have borders and walls and a physical throne that I'm going to sit on. Rather, he says, I sit upon the throne of the hearts of those that are in my kingdom, and I rule from within them." In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, Colossians 3, there, verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." Another version says, and let Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ rule. Where? In your hearts and mine. This was something that puzzled the audience of Jesus, this kind of rulership, because of course they were looking for that very physical and fleshly king that would sit upon the throne and free them from the Roman oppression and the Roman Empire. But Jesus said, no, that's not the kingdom I come to bring. In Luke chapter 17, there verse 20, Luke 17:20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not like you're saying, okay, now I see it with my eyes. Nor will they say, see here or see there. You see that? For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. That's how I'm going to rule. And it is the most effective way to rule. Because kingdoms and nations have always given rules and laws. But that doesn't mean necessarily that the people, the subjects, agree with them or will follow them. They may be constrained, but it may be against their own will. But you see, Jesus came to affect our will, to essentially rule from within, so that whatever is said, it is something that we indeed want to do, or will be trying our best to do, because we want to please our King. He rules from within us. I was watching a show the other day, and these two individuals were having a discussion about what was the best way to influence this other person. And one person said, well, it's through the facts and the figures, you know. And the other person said, no, it's through the story. It's through a story. And I didn't ever watch the rest of it to see how it all ends up. But I was thinking, it's really both if you think about it. And God's Word indeed has the facts, but it also is filled with so much story as well. It's one reason why I've been spending so much time in some of the narratives of the Old Testament. And we think about Jesus. His is the greatest story that has ever been told. These things come in and they make us look within and measure ourselves against the things we read and the people and the lives that they led. And they challenge us to ask, where would I fit in the story? And it begins to affect change within us. And as we're impacted by the story of Christ and the cross of Christ, which again is the greatest story ever told, and we come into Christ and we allow Him to rule in our hearts by faith, well, then you can see then the value of Romans through Revelation. Remember our Bible class we had just the quarter before on the minor letters of the New Testament? There wasn't much story there. A lot of facts. And we need to know those. But as we allow the Lord to rule in our hearts, we want to do those things. Be adhering to His commands and His statements. Because He's our King that rules from within. When I think about a king, I also think about great power. And Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings. There's no one that's more powerful than Jesus as King. And the book of Revelation, there in chapter 1, notice verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, listen to this, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. You think about the most powerful man or woman that there ever has been, and Jesus rules even over them because He has more power than any of them. And John has a glimpse of the glorified Jesus in verse 11. He hears this voice saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This was just brilliance before John, the sight. And indeed, the infinite power of our Lord is like a million suns, an infinite amount of universes. This is the kind of power that he wields. And in verse 17, when he sees him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. But here's the compassionate king that we have. He's not a despot or a tyrant seeking to smash and destroy, but rather to encourage and lift up, and for us to cherish that he has this kind of authority and power. So he says to John, he puts his right hand on him, saying, do not be afraid. Those are the first words he says there after John falls. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. What power. And on one could read through the book of Revelation to see more examples of this powerful king. There in chapter 19, where it talks about him with the many crowns with on his head, deserving of all power and glory and might. But also when I think about king, I think also like the shepherd, the power to save. He has the right. He has the authority. You remember that time there in Esther? When she had to go before the king, but they had the rule that if anyone comes before the king without being asked, there's one rule, all be put to death. That is unless the king extends the scepter. He had the right to save. And I love that picture in Esther chapter 5. Let's just turn there real quick. Esther chapter 5. Because the power in the story, you're there. And you hang on every moment of it. The drama of it all. And verse 2, and so it was when the king saw Esther standing in the court. The eyes lock one with the other. What shall happen? That she found favor in his sight. And I know my heart would have stood still. And then it says, the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. He had the power to save. Kings had the power of life over death. And there he saved Esther. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, the great thing about this king is that he didn't come to destroy. He came with the purpose to save. In John chapter 3, there verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what he wanted of all things. The world was already lost and stood in condemnation, so he came to save it. And all those that would come to him would be saved. Those that continue to reject him, well, they stay in their condemnation. They are already condemned. They are already dead in their sins. But this king came to set us free. And you think about this. Philippians chapter 2. You know, we talked about the astronaut janitor or the president fast food worker. How many of us, what would we think of the one that gave up a position to be an astronaut and was a successful astronaut, but gives that trade up to become a janitor? Or one that was a president that says, I now resign, I hand in my notice, I hand over the authority of the vice president so that I might work at a Chick-fil-A. That'd be bizarre.
Let me tell you what's more bizarre. Philippians chapter 2. That God, Jesus, left heaven. He left it. Verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." He did what? Yes, he did that. That's way above and beyond a president resigning to becoming a fast food worker. He left the throne of heaven, came in the likeness of man. Why would he do all this? Verse 8, "And being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Why? Because he had to die to save us. This king came to save us. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "King, Lord, to the glory of the Father." When I think about Jesus being the Shepherd King, I have to also pause and think about how there are many examples in Scripture of terrible shepherds and kings. The Bible's replete of them, right? You can study the Old Testament there and see the kings of Israel. It got off on the wrong foot with Jeroboam, and it never got on the right foot. There was never a good king of Israel. The kings of Judah did a little bit better, but not much. They were imperfect still. And then the Bible speaks about irresponsible shepherds. And I'd like to look at that text there in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And just looking at this and understanding these facts should make us treasure all the more that we have Jesus the Shepherd King. In Ezekiel 34, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Now, he was not speaking about literal shepherds that were tending literal sheep. He's speaking about those that were seeking to be rulers over God's people, and they cared about themselves and not about the people. Verse 3, "You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost." You see how Jesus did every one of those things and does every one of those things? It says, "But with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Again, the opposite of Jesus to his servants, his right hand says, "Do not be afraid." Theirs says, "I'm going to rule over you with force and cruelty." Verse 5, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them," as if they were devouring them, their own sheep that they ought to be caring for, the sheep that should hear their voice and be called to their side. These were terrible, terrible leaders. And Jesus was not any of that. So God foretold of a time when a good one would be coming, a better one, to look for him. And there in chapter 34, he says in verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David." Now David was long dead by Ezekiel's day. He's speaking about Jesus, the son of David. "He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince," or a king, "among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." He speaks of him being the shepherd king. He speaks of him as being his servant David. Can you see how David would foreshadow this coming one? Even in our story and study of David, I know it's been a long time, but turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's one of the first glimpses we ever get of David. When Saul has been rejected by God as king, and Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, and there they parade the children of Jesse before him, and God goes down the line saying, "I have not chosen him as king. I have not chosen him as king. I have not chosen him as king." And Samuel wonders, "Well, what am I doing here? Do you not have any more children left, Jesse?" And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, there in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "There yet remains the youngest." And there he is. And I almost wonder if he's pointing out maybe a window or out the door, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we'll not sit down until he comes here." There he was, being the good shepherd. Someone powerful was visiting their house. You imagine someone powerful visiting your house, but you've got household chores out there in the field? You might like to be in the house, but he was there. He was not going to neglect his duty. He was with his sheep. He cared for his sheep. And then he's called to come in. And there, verse 12, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" He's foreshadowing the great shepherd king to come. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 17, David talks about why he should fight Goliath. And there you see in verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of his flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. And your servant also killed both lion and bear." So there he describes this good shepherd willing to give his life for his sheep. He's more valuable than that sheep. If I was a parent, I'd be saying, "What are you doing? Let it go. Don't want to lose your life over that." But he went and killed them, seeing his life is less valuable than the sheep. And then in chapter 17, David delivers the sheep of Israel from the champion of the enemies, Goliath. And David says there in chapter 17, there in verse 46, "For this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And you know how the story goes. David finishes off Goliath. This king came to save. He saved his sheep, and then he saved the sheep of Israel. And everybody knew it. And that was one thing that irked Saul so much, was that the people knew it. There in chapter 18 and verse 7, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. See, everyone knew that one of the duties of a king was to save. And if Saul could save, David could save so much better. And Saul realized that. Verse 8, Saul was very angry, and they said, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000 and to me only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" You see, he foreshadowed the great king. No king could save like this king. And God foretold of my servant David that would be the shepherd king. But you know, and I know, as we've been studying the life of David, even David had his imperfections. And that's saying it nicely, isn't it? So when we think about Jesus, he is all of the best and none of the worst. That is our servant king. Now I'll end with this. There in Matthew 26 and verse 31 is our shepherd king was making his way to the cross. In Matthew 26, 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And he said those words and made his way to the Mount of Olives for prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Foreshadowing, knowing that he would be that shepherd that would be killed, that would lay down his life for the sheep. And then when Jesus was finally nailed to the cross, is it not fitting? Does it not send a chill down your spine that as he's on that cross and hangs on that cross, that verse 37 says, "And they put over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He is all of the best and none of the worst. He is Jesus, the Shepherd King. And I hope now that maybe we've studied these terms, you have a better appreciation of who it is we serve and who it is we get the privilege. It's not an obligation, even though it should be, right? We get the privilege to lay our lives to His service, who has shown us the way, who is this great dichotomy of terms here. It's so profound, so humbling, and yet so powerful. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's not rendered obedience to their shepherd king. Would you become a child of God? Would you be born again? Born of water and the Spirit is what the Scripture tells us. By allowing the Lord privilege to rule in your life, to sit on the throne of your heart, then you're going to confess His faith in Him and you're going to repent of your sins. You're not going to live that way anymore, because that's rebellion to the King. That's being born of the Spirit, and then being born of water is being baptized for the remission of your sins. Saved by your King, washed in His blood. If you're here also as a child of God but you've fallen away, maybe it's been helpful to see how personal and relevant this Jesus is to each and every one of our lives. And I hope it's been helpful to look within and say, am I serving my Shepherd King as I ought to? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way." Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites.
you hear. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from heart so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter